Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel. And we want to read the first 11 verses. So I would encourage you to follow as I read it. It says, "And the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing hither or heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Let's have prayer. Father, we desire to spend time in your word, and we desire that this time would be a time in which our hearts would be open to the scripture, and that the scriptures would be open to our hearts by your spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would please have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been following the story here in this time frame of the life, the history of Israel, and particularly in the life of Samuel. Now, other than the very first line of this chapter, which almost kind of maybe could be like at the end of chapter 3, but whether it's the end of chapter 3 or the beginning of chapter 4 doesn't matter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And at that point, basically, we say goodbye to Samuel for a little while, because you're not going to see him anymore in this chapter and the next chapter and the one after that. But he'll be back in chapter 7. But it's, of course, the climate that's around Hophni and Phinehas we're familiar with and so on. And this is the first time we've encountered the Philistines in our studies so far in this book, but they're not unfamiliar to us either. You're quite familiar with the Philistines. They're sort of the arch enemy of Israel for a while. Even sometimes I know in VBS the kids play, Israelites and the Philistines. They play this game out there. There just seems to be those are the rivalries, But we're going to... Basically, there's one lesson, pretty much, that I can derive from this story, this account. And it's that lesson I want to teach to us tonight and just help us think about it a little bit. So I don't have points. I just have kind of a message on this one lesson. But before we kind of introduce what that lesson is, I want to kind of get our minds started with thinking about something that confronts Christians, I think probably on a regular basis, and you're probably confronted with this early on in your Christian walk. And what would that be? Many things. But what is it I'm talking about? Well, that not everyone who claims to believe in God actually believes in the same God that you believe in, or believes in the God the Bible teaches. We've all come across that, right? Where you may talk to somebody, and at first they talk about God, or they seem to be a believer, and you're intrigued by that, and you think, oh, well, here's a fellow Christian. But then the more you talk with them, you understand, well, wait a second, their concept of God is not what the Bible has to say. Have you met people like that before? Sure. In other words, you know, they may say things, well, I like to think of God as, and then they, you know, give you some of their own philosophy. You know, I think of God in this way, my concept of God is this. And they have these concepts. Usually, you know, he's a God who doesn't judge anyone and is, pretty benign as far as any spiritual judgment and that kind of thing. And you say, well, that's not the same God that I believe in. It's not the same God that the Bible teaches. Not the God who, you know, they don't believe in the God who declared Jesus as the only means of salvation. They may not believe in a triune God who is God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in one God. They don't believe in a God who's determined that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so men, you know, they have their views of God, their concepts of God. Somebody said one time that, you know, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to repay the compliment. You think about that for a minute, and you'll maybe understand what that means. We create God in our own, or by our own image, and so on. So that we come across that quite a lot. And perhaps what's even a little more alarming is those who believe God and have an orthodox theology about God, but in practice, they don't live like they believe in God. In other words, theologically, they could tell you in words the truths and the doctrines about God. But the way they practice or the way they live, it flies in the face of what they claim to believe. We've all run across people like that. And maybe at some point in our life, we were maybe living in such a way that did not line up with our theology. And it's very easy for a man to think of God as, you know, like you think of a waiter in a restaurant. You know, the waiter doesn't sit at the table with you. He doesn't have any real connection to you other than he's just sort of there when you need something. He might come around and check on you now and then, but you know, it's just nice to have the waiter nearby so that he's available, or he or she is available when you need something. You know, excuse me, I don't think we have any bread over here, you know, or something like that. And sometimes people seem to, at least by their actions, think of God in that manner. Others maybe think of God like a landlord. You know, again, the landlord doesn't live in the house with you. He may not even live in the building with you. He is, again, relatively unconnected to your life. But you rarely ever think of him, right? You don't think of your landlord until something's broken. And then all of a sudden, hey, oh yes, we must call the landlord. And that's again the way a lot of Christians treat God. You know, he's just there, and it's comforting to know that he's there when we need him. But most of the time, we don't really need him. We can get along and with our lives and so on. And I mean, we could go on and on with these kind of, you know, illustrations. Some people think of God like a therapist, that someone who is at arm's length from the patient, but when you need counsel or inspiration or comfort or healing or, you know, something along that line, you can ask or you can consult with him, and he has answers. So this is the way many people, whether they, and even sometimes true Bible-believing Christians, have true theologies, you know, correct views of God, and they have a faith in the right view of God. But practically, I mean, you've heard people say, you know, there are those who are theist, but in practice they live like atheists. And that's, you know, those kind of statements are often convicting to me. Because the fact of the matter is, you know, I can wake up on any given day and, you know, I generally have my routine of praying and spending time with the Lord and in the Word of God and doing those things. But then come 9 o'clock or you know, even earlier, you get busy and many things happen and, you know, things do sometimes need fixing. Questions are asked and counsel is needed. And I don't always, I'll just confess to you, I don't always pray like I should about these things or seek God's advice and think of, you know, what the Bible has to say about every situation. I try to live that way. I try to practice that way. But there are times when I can, you know, spend days and just touch base with God on, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't do that. But I think it's actually kind of common for Christians to be that way. And what does that have to do with our lesson here tonight, with this story in the Bible? Well, this is something that's not new. It's something that all of, I think, mankind and people who have faith have struggled through in their lives to, you know, walk with God like we read about Enoch, you know, who walked with God, implying that he, every step of his life, was in step with God. I mean, I don't know if everything about Enoch, all it tells us is that he walked with God for, 300 and some years, and then God took him. And you get by that he, you know, had a real daily, constant walk with God. And that's what we strive for. That's what we know the goal should be, but not always do we achieve that. And we see in this story, these people are Israelites, right? They're Hebrews. These are even, there's priests in this story. There are those that hear the words of Samuel in verse 1. There's Eli, who's a priest, Hophni and Phinehas. These are not pagan people. These are not, you know, folks who know nothing of God. These are people who know God. They had the right theology. And so I want you to just understand that. So, you know, maybe you don't consider Hophni and Phinehas Christians. I wouldn't either. The Bible clearly said they knew not the Lord, right? But they certainly knew of God, and God had been giving, you know, remember he gave a message last time to Samuel to give to Eli? God was involved in their lives. So I'm just trying to show you that they're not, you know, they're not just people who are completely ignorant of God or of his ways. And yet they had certainly fallen into a sense in which they practiced their life as though God didn't exist. And they've kind of forgot, I'm always kind of drawn back in this story to Hannah's prayer. We won't go back to it, but in chapter 2, I'll read you just what she said, a little bit of what she said. She said, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Those are, you know, like true and strong and important words. She reminds us that there's only one God, and by God our actions are weighed. He considers, he watches over, he knows, he takes knowledge of what we do. Well, with that little bit of a kind of get our thinking, I guess, primed for some more thoughts in this story. Let's go into the story. So we read here in verse 1 that Israel and the Philistines pitched their battle, you know, their battle lines against each other in these places. And there was kind of some kind of skirmish over territory. I'm not sure where these cities were, Ebenezer and Aphek, and exactly what the territory they were fighting over. I didn't get a map out and look those things up. But again, this is a common story. The Philistines on the one side set against the Israelites on the other side. They join in battle. And verse 2, Israel is smitten, which is to say they are beaten. They are defeated before the Philistines. And the Philistines slew, or they killed of their army 4,000 men. So in this battle, who's victorious? Well, not Israel, right? It's the Philistines. And Israel's not, you know, they're not real used to losing in a lot of ways, because you think back to the conquest of Canaan, you know, God had given them victory. They did lose some battles along the way, but as a general rule, they were able to defeat their enemies. And so here they are defeated. And in verse 3, it's interesting that the people gather back to the camp, and they ask this question: wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? That's a good question, right? It's the right question. Because they're acknowledging that defeat or victory is in the hand of God. As I said, they're used to winning because God had given them victory over their enemies. So when they are defeated, the right question is, wherefore or why did God allow us to be defeated? So they ask a good question, but they didn't really, you know, stay around for an answer. And their response is, the rest of verse 3, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. And here's where we get to the lesson of this story. They asked the right question, but apparently it never occurred to them to see any connection between their disobedience and their defeat. Which really, you know, again, knowing what they know, it should have been the obvious answer. Don't you think, really? I mean, think back already to chapters 2 and 3. We have a prophet showing up in Shiloh and pronouncing judgment, the judgment of God upon them because of Hophni and Phinehas and the sin that's going on there. Samuel, again, reiterating to Eli that his family is going to be judged because of this sin. It should have been quite obvious to them, but somehow it seems to not cross their mind that the reason for their defeat is because there is a sin in the camp, so to speak, right? But their response is, well, we have the ark. Let's get the ark. And you know what the ark is, right? Some of you think, what's the ark? I know when I read Bible stories to Gavin, we read Noah's ark, and then we read about this ark, and he's like, that's an ark? And, well, yeah, it's not the same as Noah's ark. It's a little different, but it's an ark. And it was just a box, right? It was just a chest, if you will, a box in which the Ark of the Covenant, there was things in there, and it's explained earlier in the Old Testament. The priest had this ark, and they put in it the Ten Commandments. They put in, you know, those tables of stone and some showbread and things that were in the ark. I don't even remember all the items. And it did represent the presence of God. I mean, really, it did. God says it's back in, I think it's in Exodus chapter 25 or something like that. I had it somewhere. Yeah, 25 verse 22. He tells them about the ark and that to have the cherubims over it and the mercy seat. And God said, I will meet with you there. So it was the symbol of God's presence. But without God's presence, it's simply a box, right? But this was their strategy. This was their answer. They said, let's get the ark. Now, again, they knew that that there was something wrong, but the answer they come up with. I'll skip ahead in my notes. I was going to go back to Leviticus, but you know, God had told them, if you will hearken to me, I will give you victory. But if you don't listen to me, I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. So there was no acknowledgement of sin. So basically, what's the heart of the lesson here? What's the heart of the problem here? Obviously, they thought that just having the ark itself, you know, and this is what it says. It says, it shall save us from our enemies. When it cometh to the camp, it may save us. Just having the ark itself. They were trusting in the symbol of God's presence without having the reality of God's presence. You know, when Moses led the people forth, he sets forth the ark, but it wasn't the ark that he looked to for strength and victory. It says in Numbers 10, "And it came to pass when the ark set forth that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" So if there's going to be victory, it'll be because of the Lord rising up and fighting for them, not because of this box, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, stay with me, because I think you're starting to get the lesson, because I'm starting to tell it. But I want us to think through this. You know, they knew they were in a mess. But they said to themselves, well, we're in a mess, but we do have this. We have this ark. It's kind of like somebody called it rabbit's foot theology. You know, like a rabbit's foot is supposed to bring you luck. I don't know how that ever came. You know, like whoever came up with that. I heard, though, it's not just any rabbit's foot. For those of you who may have a rabbit's foot, you may not have the right one. Did you know you have to have a particular one? Yeah, you actually have to have the left hind foot of a rabbit. And it's not just the left hind foot. It has to be the left hind foot of a rabbit that was killed. And not just the left hind foot of a rabbit that was killed, but the left hind foot of a rabbit that was killed in a cemetery. Now, if you have all those things, then apparently you have the right rabbit's foot. But, you know, people have superstitious things, don't they? And, you know, sometimes some of us have been guilty of thinking, you know, superstitiously. And sometimes in religion, we can fall into that sort of thinking. Well, you know, I may not be right with God in every way. I know there's some things in my life that God would not approve of, but at least I have this. You know, at least I do this. And sometimes we lean onto that kind of thing, thinking that if we just have this, we're okay. You know, I know that I'm not living the way I ought to live. There's things I do on a regular basis that God would not, His Word condemns, but I do go to church every Sunday. I haven't been obeying God like I should, but I was baptized. I do read the Bible, you know, on a regular basis. You know what I'm saying? We can kind of just think that if we're, you know, it's like we're having a revival meeting this month. We have it every year. And so we must be a spiritual church. We have our revival meetings. We have our Sunday meetings. We have prayer meetings. We have missions conferences. Surely God's going to give us victory because, you know, we have all of these things in our calendars. But you can have all of those things, just like you can have the ark and not have God. Right? And so I started, you know, probably too late thinking about the revival meetings. Every time it comes, you know, May, it gets here, I'm like, oh yeah, we got this meeting. And usually about this time I start thinking, Lord, I don't want to just have a meeting. Because, you know, we can do that. We have meetings. And it's fun. It's nice to come and sing your favorite hymns. But if that's all that happens, you know, it might make us feel good. But don't we want more than that? Don't we want the presence of God at the meeting? Don't we want Brother Smith, you know, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But he can be, he may have the presence of God on him, and others may come, and actually God might do a work of revival in their heart. But what about me? Am I going to show up having really prayed and confessed and sought God and those things that I know aren't right in my life to get rid of them? Am I going to, you know, do I go into the battles of life knowing that there's things in my heart that are not right before the Lord and expect God to give me victory? Because I have, you know, the trappings of religion? We can't expect that. You know, the Israelites didn't seem to occur to them that even this, bringing the ark, was a bad idea. And, you know, I kind of think when Hophni and Phinehas showed up with the ark, somebody should have thought, you know, they should have thought, here's Hophni and Phinehas, and I'm not sure about this, you know. I'm not sure this was the right move here. Don't you think that maybe should have occurred to some of them? I mean, they know probably the word had gotten out. The word had come from a prophet, a certain man. The word had come through Samuel to Eli that these two brothers are destined to die, both in one day, and God to do something that will tingle both the ears of the nation. And here they are showing up with the ark of God. Maybe somebody should have said, I don't know, boys, this doesn't seem like, you know, yeah, that's the ark, but look who's carrying it. Right? So, these worthless priests, destined to die, come into the battlefield with the ark. But what was their response? Look at verse 5 again. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. What was the shout? The shout was like, yes! Hooray! The ark is here! Hophni and Phinehas have brought it. Let's celebrate, you know. That was their response. I mean, it was such a shout that the whole earth seemed to quake, and the Philistines were going, what is going on in the camp of the Hebrews? What has happened over there? You know, because they had defeated them, and now they hear this victory kind of cry, and they're wondering, what is going on? And word comes back. The ark of God has shown up in the camp. And what's the response of the Philistines? You know, they said, what means this shout? And then they understood the ark has arrived. And what happens in verse 7? Well, they were afraid. They said, God is coming to the camp. Now, did God come into the camp? No. The symbol of his presence, but God didn't come into the camp, the ark did. Now, we could excuse the Philistines for thinking this, right? I mean, these people are pagan. They don't know any better. They have many gods. They carry their gods around. And so you could excuse the Philistines for thinking this, but the Israelites should have known better. So they said, oh boy, their God has shown up and we're in trouble. Woe unto us, verse 8. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? So do they understand? No, they call them gods, plural. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians. So they knew the history. They knew the power of the God of Israel. And they were afraid. And, you know, that would be a natural response. But interestingly, they don't sound a retreat. In verse 9, what's their statement? Be strong and quit yourselves like men. That means to, you know, don't give up. Be a man. Play the man. Be strong. They bolster their courage. If their ark, their God has shown up, then we must fight harder. You know, we're going to have to really call upon our gods and strengthen ourselves. They didn't retreat from it. They decide to go with more force, more bravery. And that you be not the servants of the Philistines. Well, verse 10. The Philistines fought Israel, was smitten, and they fled, every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. How many fell? 30,000. How many were defeated back in verse 2, at the end of verse 2? How many? 4,000. So this is a much bigger disaster, right? 4,000 in the first battle, that was bad. But this is devastating. I mean, this is just disastrous. 30,000. So clearly, the ark was not the answer. Right? And what had happened? They had a misplaced faith. They were trusting in a symbol. They were trusting in, you know, there's something in religion called sacramentalism. What in the world does that mean? Well, you've heard of sacraments, right? Sacramentalism is basically the belief that by these sacraments, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have seven sacraments. It starts with baptism. Baptism is a sacrament. Confession, or I don't know all seven of them, but I'll. So I'm afraid I'm not a good Catholic. Sorry. What is it when the kids go through confirmation? And they go through confirmation. There's all these steps, and these are sacramental things, and they trust in that. You know, I'm not everything that the Bible says, but I've been baptized. I've been through confirmation. I've taken the Eucharist. I've done these things. And so with that, they feel a confidence. They feel a security. But that's, we all understand that that's not, that doesn't give them any security at all. Do you know what Mardi Gras means? Mardi Gras is just simply French for Fat Tuesday. That's what it is. You can look it up. Fat Tuesday is the day before Ash Wednesday. So on Fat Tuesday, everybody goes and they have a party. And you know what goes on at Mardi Gras? Well, hopefully you don't. But I don't know what goes on at Mardi Gras, but I know there's a lot of things that shouldn't go on that go on at Mardi Gras. There's a lot of drinking and debauchery and nakedness and all kinds of wickedness. But what Ash Wednesday is the start of Lent, the Lent season. And you know, a good Catholic or Orthodox, at Lent, they're going to give up something. So before they give anything up, they're going to go, first of all, and indulge. But don't you see the folly of thinking that I can indulge on Tuesday because on Wednesday, well, I'm going to get some ashes on my head. But that's the way it's set up. That's what their theology teaches them. Now you say, well, okay, but that was Israel and that's Catholics and we're Baptists. We don't do those things. Well, I wonder, do we have things that we think, yeah, I'm not right with, you know, this area and I don't always obey and there's things I shouldn't do, but I do have this. And so, you know, I should be okay. Whatever that this is, whatever the arc of the this is in your life, if you don't have God, and if the disobedience of God has taken his hand of victory off your life, then whatever this is not going to bring you the victory. Do you understand that? That's my lesson tonight. It's pretty simple. It's just simply that, it's that same story in Jericho. They fought and God said, Jericho is mine, all the spoils are mine, you're to take none of it. Well, Achan saw the garment and he saw the wedge of gold and he took it and hid it in his tent. They went against Ai and they couldn't win. And when they asked why, that time they got an answer. Matter of fact, it's always been interesting to me that when Joshua got on his face before God, God said, get up, there's no point in praying. No point in praying, no point in going into anything. You got to deal with one thing first of all. And that one thing is, Achan has been disobedient. And so until you take care of Achan, nothing else is going to matter. And so Joshua went and they found Achan and they took care of it. So if there's something in your life and you try to pray and you go through your motions and you carry your ark around, but God says, there's this one thing, and until you take care of this one thing, none of that other stuff really matters. If that's you tonight, then take care of that one thing. Get that thing right. Because revival meeting's coming, other things are coming, battles are coming, your family every day needs God's grace and presence. You need it. So let's deal with the one thing. Now, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. In a sense, that was, of course, God's judgment. in a sense, it was, I think of it as a God's grace too, to get rid of these guys out of the camp. It was only a helpful. But the ark was taken, and that was a problem. And we'll pick it up next week there. But let's stand together. I don't know what spiritual rabbit's foot you may be holding on to. Or what one thing, the sin, the disobedience, that rebellious place that you're trying to hide in the tent. Maybe that's not you at all, but if there is someone here tonight, and that's, you know, the case, just learn the lesson from this story. You won't have victory carrying the rabbit's foot. You won't have victory hiding the sin. Come clean with God, and then you can have victory.